We are going to be in John chapter 2 today. I'm going to start reading here in verse 12 of John chapter 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? He was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. Amen. Well, this seems like a strange story to go back to back with the wedding at Cana, doesn't it? We're at the height of a celebration here. Everything is exciting. Jesus comes in and saves the day, and then John says, after this, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, which should have been the height of the day, and spoils the party, if you will. So it seems pretty drastically different from each other that John would put these back to back. Just see some comparisons here. In the first, Jesus saves the party. In the second, he ends the party. In the first one, he's invited in. The second, he just walks in. The first one, Jesus is sort of a quiet background character. You see, he's invited there. He's just kind of a background character, swoops in. And in the second one, he's front and center. The first one there, the wedding at Cana, he's filling tables. And in the second, he's flipping them over. And as you begin to look at these comparisons, you see that as opposite from each other as they are, actually they tell us the same thing. They point to the same thing from different vantage points. I was reading through some of the commentaries this week. It's very interesting. I think if you put these two stories before us, where we are in our context, in our culture, we are pretty okay, happy, excited about the first story, the wedding at Cana. That one makes sense to us. That one feels good, that we who pray for things we want, Jesus comes in and he gives us what we need and we move on satisfied. That one scratches the itch of our culture, doesn't it? The ancient church had a problem with the first story. They understood the second story. Jesus is in charge. You don't mess with him. Jesus is the one who dictates the rules. You don't change his rules. That one makes sense. That Jesus would come in and save a party, that didn't make sense to them. Very interesting the way that the sort of idols of our culture inform our reading of Scripture, isn't it? Things we like about God and things we don't like about God. So it's good here that John, I think, puts both of these together so that we can see both of these things, because we need Jesus the way that he is in both of these stories all the time. Perhaps this has been a season where you relate to the cleansing of the temple story more than the wedding. Believe it or not, it's already December 21st. The year's gone by pretty fast, hasn't it? In fact, this decade has gone by pretty fast, hasn't it? Perhaps it's been a time where it seems like God has been flipping over tables in your life and exposing all sorts of corrupt things that you didn't even know were there. He will do that. And so, can I encourage you this morning, gently, I think what you find in this text, and this is true, is that you can trust Him even in this, the season that you're going through. Because not only does He know exactly what He's doing, but because He loves you, He's planned in this to do exactly what He does here in displaying His glory to you in order to make you more like Himself. Now, at the end of the day, if you were to ask any Christian, what do you want? Isn't that what we would say? I want to see God's glory, and I want Him to make me more like Himself. It's the details of it that we have problems with, isn't it? I don't want Him to do it this way. Well, see, our job, your job at the moment, is to lean on Him in this and say, with Job, for example, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. So let's look at this text together today as we see this. Jesus and His disciples, they go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Well, just a fun side note, anybody who's into geography, I think that's a small group, but you know who you are. Whenever you see in the Bible that they go up to Jerusalem, whether they're heading north or south or east or west, they're going up because Jerusalem is up. Be like we went up to Mount Diablo. Jerusalem is up. It's both up geographically, height, and it's up because it is the height of the Jewish people. It's where the temple is. It's where all of worship took place. And so it gives us this note here in verse 12 that they went they went down to Capernaum and then they went up to Jerusalem in verse 13. And so what's going on here? The Passover is taking place, and the Passover is the celebration of the time when God passed over the people of Israel in bringing them out of the Exodus. Remember this, back in the first 12 chapters of Exodus, the 10 plagues take place, and the last plague, the worst one, the killing of the firstborn, the people were instructed to take a lamb and to slay it and to spread over the doorposts its blood, and when the angel of the Lord sees that, He will pass over their house. And the result of that is that they were saved and God pulled them out of Egypt in the Exodus. He took them out of their slavery. And so this Passover celebration was something they were supposed to celebrate each year, and they were required to go up to Jerusalem for this Passover feast, and they are to be there remembering the goodness of God, really in what had to be the most dangerous, most hopeless situation imaginable at the bottom of their slavery when God pulled them out and saved them. And so they're to be there at this feast, celebrating and thinking of this and remembering this. And so Jesus is there. Jesus is a man. And He's there. And so when He arrives, He finds the temple, but not the temple functioning the way that it was purposed to function. It had been turned into a marketplace. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking this, since we just had a children's makers market here a couple weeks ago. Uh-oh. Did we make a mistake? That was much different. First thing, that was after our service. It would be much different if that was going on here while we were also trying to sing and preach and take the Lord's Supper together. You can imagine the guitar, and you've got the choir, and then you have a booth here where pigeons are flying all around, and you're walking up with a cash register and making money and noise and slamming and all the noise that happens at a marketplace. Second, the temple and the church are not the same thing. They're not the same thing. The Passover took place on temple grounds where there were priests and there were sacrifices. And so they went up to the temple for a specific reason. They were there to offer sacrifice. And there's actually provision in the law for what they were doing. Some people make a big deal about the location of this, that it was in the Gentile court, and so it was pushing out the Gentiles' ability to worship. That's a possibility. There's a possibility that each person who was doing the money changing was getting a cut of the money. That's also a possibility. But Jesus doesn't say anything about those things here. And so really we have to just kind of guess on those things. If we read back in the law, there's provision that if there is a long journey that you have to take, rather than hauling along your lamb with you, you can get there and purchase the lamb and go through it that way. The problem here, what's taking place here, is that they're doing it right in the middle of everything. In fact, the word here, the Greek word here that he uses where he says, you have turned my father's house into a house of trade. It's the word emporium. You've turned it into an emporium. So imagine for a moment trying to sit together, taking the Lord's Supper together, in which we are, Paul says, to be examining ourselves, right? We're to be understanding and thinking about what these elements are, what the signs are, what they point to, what they remind us of, what they point us forward to as we do these things in remembrance of him. And of course we do that every week. We sit together and we're reminded of Jesus' sacrifice. We're reminded of our sins. We're reminded of what he paid for. We sit there and in some sense we contemplate that before we take the supper. Now imagine trying to do that at, say, Walmart checkout stand on Black Friday. It's not going to be as simple to have your mind focused where it needs to be focused. And so literally what's happening is people are coming, they're buying a lamb, cash registers are clanging, they have cash registers, you get your receipt, you take the lamb, you hand the lamb to the priest cuts its throat, you say thanks, and you head out for the day. That's what's going on here in this scene. Not much thought involved in this. There's no time, there's no space, there's not even a quiet spot to sit there as the lamb is being slain to consider what's taking place. And this is what the people were supposed to be doing. This is the purpose of the feast. This is the purpose of the Passover sacrifice. This is why it was instituted as something that they do, is they were to sit there, and as they hand over the lamb and the lamb is slain, they're supposed to be thinking, oh man, that should have been me. And they're supposed to be sitting there and saying, well, why a lamb? Why not me? And they're supposed to be sitting there after the 40th time of being there and going, how many lambs have to die before this is taken care of? See, they were supposed to be thinking, whether they knew it or not, they were supposed to be thinking about Jesus. That's what this was all for. That's what this all pointed to. Whether they knew there is a man who is God, who is coming, who's going to stand condemned in my place, I don't know. But the thoughts that they were to have as they sit there watching the lamb be slain were supposed to be aimed that direction. Who's going to come take this from us? When is this finally going to be over? Is it ever going to be me? Or is it going to be something in my place? And so they'd made things so busy and chaotic that they didn't have room to sit and think about the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know what your normal day looks like, but I can imagine that some of you have made your lives so busy that there's no room to sit and think about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sometimes as a pastor, I find myself so busy with church work, with meetings with people, or around here, pipes bursting, or financial decisions, or or networking that I'll look back at my week and say, I didn't do much praying or reading this week. Now, if you were to open up to just my job description here in the Bible, you would find those are the two things I'm supposed to be doing, reading and praying. See, it's not just a first century problem, is it? I think we do this. I think we look at this story and we go, man, those guys should have known better. Well, there's no money tables around here. There's no whips. There's no flipping over things. But we were there, we would know to have these things taking place outside. Meanwhile, we go on, and these are the very things that's happening in our lives, aren't they? We can turn the very things that are supposed to lead us to God to a blur of activity that keep us from God. We can do that, and we do that, don't we? And so I say this as a word of encouragement this morning that Jesus here, he tells us he has a particular zeal for the glory of his Father, and he cares about us enough to flip over tables and sometimes drive away things that distract us from him. And he does that because he loves us. You see, when Jesus disrupts our busy, our noisy religious lives, it's not to harm us, but it's to make space for real worship again. That's what he's doing. Now, this is interesting. As we move on here, there's oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changing and there's a lot going on. There's a lot of animals. There's a lot of people. A lot of clanging of noise. And Jesus makes this whip. That's kind of scary, isn't it? If you've seen pictures of Jesus, and he's big arms, and it's this big Indiana Jones whip and an angry look on his face as he's driving out the oxen. The interesting picture here is it says he made a whip out of rushes, which at most would be about 3 feet long strands of grass. It's not a very powerful whip, is it? I've never tried this. I've never tried driving a bull out of a place. But that doesn't seem effective to me. So Jesus basically takes a wimpy little whip of grass and drives all of these people out of the temple. And so I think you have to see here that there's something underlying what's going on in this particular story that needs to be highlighted. And that is, there is a clear recognition among the money changers, who are people, and the sheep and the oxen and the pigeons, who are not people, that whoever this guy is that's doing the driving out right now has the authority to do this. We'll see. Later in the Gospels, Jesus is on a boat and he tells a wave to stop and it listens. Okay. The oxen are dumb animals for sure, but they have a little bit more IQ than a wave and they can listen. And so I think what you're seeing here really is another miraculous display of his glory through his authority. Because it says he drove them all out. And the religious leaders here, they seem to understand this as well. He says, take these things out of here. Literally, stop making my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples later on remember from Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. And so the Jews said to him, you see what you're doing? Can we just see some ID? Sort of get that sense in what they say is like, we have witnessed something here that is out of the ordinary. Not a regular person can come in and do this. So we see something there. But do you have some ID, sir? By what sign? Give us a sign that you do these things. There's no hint here yet. We're early on in the gospel here. There are more Passovers to come. He's not near his final week yet. There's no hint of let's arrest this guy. They just say, give us a sign of your authority. And Jesus' answer to them is once again dripping with John's irony. You can see it here. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, it's fascinating. He doesn't use the word, I will build it. He uses the word that's sometimes translated to raise from the dead. And so what we have to see here, we have to ask these questions. What is a temple, first of all? And what takes place in a temple? What is a temple and why is a temple would be the questions that we need to ask. Well, the first thing here, a temple is a place where God meets with and dwells with man. We go to this place, this temple here in Jerusalem, because this is where the glory of God rests. This is where heaven meets earth, if you will. And so Jesus is saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. This place, this temple, is it's kind of the touch point between heaven and earth. If we were to go back all the way to the very beginning of our Bibles, we'd see the first temple there. It was called Eden. And it was a big square, and God met with man there, right? Adam sinned. He was told, don't eat of the fruit of this tree. And he did. And God removed them from the garden. And in the gateway to the garden, God placed a cherubim with a flaming sword. Which, if you need that interpreted, it means you are not allowed to come in. And then as we follow along in our Bibles, we get down to the building of the tabernacle, which was this moving temple that would be with the people for their 40 years of wandering. And there's these ornate descriptions of what the Holy of Holies was to look like. That's this room on the inside where God's glory was to dwell with the people in the midst of the camp. You see this at the end of Exodus. God's glory comes down, and you have arranged around the tabernacle the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's the Holy of Holies where God meets with the people right in the center of it. And Moses gives us this detailed description of what the curtains look like. Now, listen, I don't normally care what curtains look like. Do you get asked those questions at home? I don't normally care what curtains look like, but here it's very important because Moses says the curtains are to be blue and purple, and they're to have a picture of the tree of life on it, and they're to be covered with cherubim. And you can't go through. And there's provision for the high priest who's able to go in once a year and meet with God for the sacrifice for the sins of the people for the year. But there is clear difference between inside and outside and who can go in and who can't go in and what's guarding it. You get the same sort of picture. There's this divide now between heaven and earth with the skies, this bluish color that we are not able to go to God. That's all that's being pictured there in Eden and the tabernacle. And of course, the tabernacle eventually becomes permanent in the building of the temple. And the same ornate designs of the curtain is there in the Holy of Holies at the temple. The temple was torn down by the Babylonians. People come back. Ezra, Nehemiah, they rebuild it. Herod has been working on this temple for years and years and years, and it was still under construction after this time. And so Jesus says to them, tear this down and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they go, "What? This has been being built for 46 years and you're going to just rebuild it in 3 days? Of course, they miss the point once again, don't they? And the point of this temple, all of this is symbolic. Now, when I say symbolic, I don't mean that it wasn't real. This is something God can do that we can't do. Since he's in control of all things, he can create real things, real events in human history that also point to other things. We can't do that. We're not sovereign. History works that way because God is in charge. So this whole thing that was designed there was symbolic, and the point of symbols is that they're meant to point to something. So the temple was never meant to be permanent. The temple was meant to point to what is permanent. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the temple. He's the true temple. We saw that already in the prologue at the beginning. John already told us this. He said he came and dwelt among us. And he uses the same word that's used in the Old Testament for the tabernacle. He came and tabernacled among us. The glory of God came and dwelt among his people. Heaven came to earth. The incarnation, isn't it? And so here's Jesus. Got to get the picture that's dripping here with irony. He is standing in the temple. But who is standing in the temple? The true temple is standing in the temple. The temple that had pointed to Jesus since the beginning. Jesus is there in the temple while his glory is also in the temple. This is just a massive picture here taking place. And Jesus says to these people who say, give us a sign of your authority. He says, tear this down. And I'll raise it in 3 days. Now that also kind of calls them on their bluff too, doesn't it? Because in order to see this sign that they're asking for, they would have to tear down the temple. But they are going to tear down the temple. The cross. So they assume he's talking about the temple. And John tells us that, of course, he was talking about this sign of his death, burial, and resurrection. But as we look at this, they had already received a pretty big sign of his authority, hadn't they? He just cleaned house. I think this is very important, and we can go once again, go back to the garden, and I assume we can just look at your life and my life as well for this. But essentially what Satan convinces Adam and Eve of is that God should explain himself before he does something and before you obey him. That's essentially what Satan convinces them of. Because God gives them the marching orders. Don't eat of this tree. And Satan comes and says, yeah, you know, he might be right, he might be wrong, but he didn't tell you why, and let me explain what he knows that you don't know. He knows that when you eat it, you'll be like him. And he's really trying to hold you back from that. So if you had just gotten an explanation, you would have gotten to judge for yourself whether or not this would have been the right decision. And, you know, you're an autonomous person. You make good choices. God should have left that up to you in all of your infinite wisdom. Make a pros and cons list and decide, am I going to eat this fruit or not? But he didn't. God should always explain himself before he does something. Because you and your wisdom are able to do this. That's what Satan convinces Adam and Eve of. And Jesus walks here into the temple and absolutely cleans house. And the Jews come to him and they're ready to accept all of this as long as Jesus explains himself. Isn't that interesting? Now, you're smart people. You know where we're going with this. Jesus doesn't have to explain to you why he's doing what he's doing in your life. See, I think there are a lot of people who actually conduct a lengthy experiment with Christianity. And it goes something like this, that I think there is benefit to a Christian worldview, and I think following Christ and living according to Scripture works out to a net positive. As long as I'm able to figure out why the bad things happen sometimes, or as long as I can at least see the logic of it and still for me it works out for a net positive, I'll continue the experiment. This Christianity thing is something that I'm adding to myself for my benefit, and as long as it continues to benefit me in the way that I see benefit, I think I've made the right choice in this grand experiment of Christianity that I am conducting. See, that's not the same thing as trusting Christ. That is a God made after your own image and likeness. You've created a set of do's and don'ts for Jesus and made yourself the arbiter of truth and wisdom. See, the logic of Paul looks more like this. He says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so rather than waiting for God to explain himself, can't I lean into him in these hard times and trust him the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the logic of the New Testament. And so Jesus, in verse 24, you see this. 23 through 25, let me read this again. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his names when he saw the signs that he was doing. John tells us at the end of his book that he wrote down a specific number of signs here, but Jesus did lots of them. And so these people are seeing what Jesus is doing. And he says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, the ESV here says, did not entrust himself to them. It's the same word as believe. It says, it's something like this. The people believed him when they saw the signs, but he did not believe himself to them because he knew what was in them. He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew what was in man. So we see here that Jesus here, verse 24, does not give himself to these people who follow him because of what he's bringing to the table. There's a difference here between having seen him, beheld his glory, and being captivated by him, and looking at Jesus as someone who can add some benefit to them. And so John tells us something here. He tells us that Jesus knows the condition of their hearts and what they're in it for, that they're ultimately in it for themselves. See, if you flip back a page and you were to look at verse 12 and 13 of John chapter 1, this is what John says. Verse 11, he says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He says, but to all who did receive him, the ones who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, Jesus gave himself to them. See, the question this morning is not, do you believe Jesus can make your life work? The question this morning from this text is, will you entrust yourself to the one who did not spare his own son, even when you don't see the why of what he's doing? See, as we look at this passage, I think it would be easy to walk away only feeling exposed. I feel exposed when I look at this text. It is convicting. But the good news of the text is that the one who exposes us is also the one who was exposed for us. That's the good news of the Bible. The true temple doesn't just come and cleanse his father's house, but he offers himself up to be torn down in our place. You see, I think we miss that in the text, don't we? We just go, man, I fit in this, don't I? But we miss the picture here that Jesus is saying, tear this temple down, and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. What takes place at the tearing down of the temple on the cross at this temple? Matthew gives us this picture. He tells us what happens. The curtain's torn in two, isn't it? The access to God is open. We are there because the temple and its sacrifices have been abolished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Hebrews 9 and 10 tells us. It says that he is the once for all final sacrifice. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 10, let us then draw near. Come to him. See, we miss these things in this text, I think. He says, tear me down. Send me there. I came for this reason, that you would tear this temple down and I will raise it up. But does he say, if I raise this up, I will draw all men to myself? See, the lamb who should have been contemplated in the courtyard is standing right there. I mean, take this picture that's going on in this temple courtyard as there are people and they pull out their wallets and they buy a lamb and the lamb's handed over to the priest and the priest slays it and they walk away. That's all going on while Jesus stands right there, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. We just read this in Hebrews 13 this morning, the one who a few years later would be slain outside of the city, so that busy and distracted and self-protected sinners like us could be welcome all the way in. So I don't know where this text lands for you this morning. Where does this land for you this morning? Maybe you see the chaos in your own worship life. The way that maybe you've crowded out any space to sit and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel Him flipping over some tables in your life and you don't like it. I never like it. Maybe you realize you've been running an experiment with Jesus instead of trusting Him. Friend, this morning, the answer is not to go build a better temple of your own. The answer is to come by faith to the temple who was destroyed and raised for you. Come to the Lamb whose blood is enough to cover all your sin and shame. Come to the Son who knows exactly what is in you and went to the cross anyway. He's the only sacrifice the Father will accept, and He's exactly enough. And so today, don't just admire His authority from a distance. Don't just appreciate that He can clean up your life a little bit. Come to Him. Receive Him. Trust the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. And as you do, hear this promise from John once again. To all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God. People who don't just visit the house of God once in a while, but who belong there forever because the true temple has opened the way. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward, and we will take the Lord's Supper now. And this Lord's Supper, isn't it? It's an extension. It's an outworking of what was the sign of the Passover. This here isn't the Passover meal. The Passover meal pointed to Christ. Christ came and did the work. And He gave us this to remind us of Himself. And He meets us here as we partake of this bread and this cup. We're reminded of His body and His blood that was shed for us. And so we don't come to this in some way to absolve ourselves from our sins. That's not what is going on here. In fact, the Passover didn't absolve them from sins, did it? It pointed them to Jesus who does that. We don't come here as a work that people do in order to make ourselves right before God. We come here as grateful sinners who have been saved by Christ. This is a joyful meal of celebration for what He's done. We come sober, but joyful. And so if you're a believer this morning, you are welcome to take this with us. The ushers will pass out these elements. Take these, hold on to them. Someone will lead us as we rejoice in this together. If you're not a believer this morning, let these elements pass you by. Take this time to consider the gospel that you just heard. Come to Him in faith. Let me pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that we might become children of God. We thank You that You know our hearts, and that You work on them. And we thank You that You're doing a work in our lives, even when they seem difficult, and especially when we don't know why you're doing what you're doing. We can know confidently that you are doing a work, and that work that you're doing is good for us, but more importantly, is for your glory. And Father, that's what we ultimately desire, is your glory. So Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit, who does that work of changing our hearts. We pray that you would help us to lean on you, especially in these times where we don't know what you're doing, if that's true of us. And that in that process, you would make us more like Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would glorify your name today. We love you. We thank you. Praise you in Jesus' name.